Jeremiah chapter 2 and from verse 29. Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 29. Wherefore will ye plead with me? Ye all have transgressed against me, saith the Lord. In vain have I smitten your children. They received no correction. Your own sword hath devoured your prophets like a destroying lion. O generation, see ye the word of the Lord? Have I been a wilderness unto Israel, a land of darkness? Wherefore say my people, we are lords, we will come no more unto thee? Can a maid forget her ornaments, or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. Why trimmest thou thy way to seek love? Therefore hast thou also taught the wicked ones thy ways. Also in thy skirts is found the blood of the souls of the poor innocents. I have not found it by secret search, but upon all these. Yet thou sayest, because I am innocent, surely his anger shall turn from me. Behold, I will plead with thee, because thou sayest, I have not sinned. Why gatherest thou about so much to change thy way? Thou also shalt be ashamed of Egypt, as thou wast ashamed of Assyria. Yea, thou shalt go forth from him, and thine hands upon thine head. For the Lord hath rejected thy confidences, and thou shalt not prosper in them. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme is, when self-righteousness is unquestioned. When self-righteousness is unquestioned. This passage of God's word should alarm us, for it shows how far wickedness can go when self-righteousness prevails beyond all consideration, all thought of self-examination. First of all, then, making our righteousness an unquestioned starting point. Making our righteousness an unquestioned starting point. Verse 29, wherefore will ye plead with me? Ye all have transgressed against me, saith the Lord. In vain have I smitten your children, they received no correction. Your own sword hath devoured your prophets like a destroying lion. As becomes explicit later, the great sin that bolstered the other sins of Judah was the denial of the fact that they had sinned. They set their own standards and decided that they were innocent. When men's consciences have become hardened and even seared so that their own righteousness is beyond question, in their minds they can do terrible things, and they have done so. Terrorist atrocities are sometimes regarded as inexplicable, but they are not inexplicable. All that is necessary is for the conscience to be deadened by a self-convincing righteousness of the cause engaged in. And so the terrorist, whether here in Northern Ireland or whether Al-Qaeda, once they have embraced a lie, a cherished lie, to such a degree that they have convinced themselves that it's the truth and justifies all their actions, then they become oblivious to the normal measures of restraint. The pride of the human heart, along with its deceitfulness, makes us very versatile at justifying what we want to do. We are all by nature masters of self-justification, of defending our sins and calling them righteous. When outrageous wickedness takes place, then that process has reached a certain height beyond what is the norm amongst men. But it does not require anything other than the development of self-righteousness in a particularly violent manner. And we therefore should not be perplexed at the depths of human wickedness in practice. Here, however, this people had so persuaded themselves that they were righteous, that they engaged in their own distinct great sins. This self-righteousness had so pervaded the professing Church of God that even they were justifying great sins. It led to several things. It led to blaming the Lord. Blaming the Lord, verse 29, "Wherefore will ye plead with me?" The term "plead with me" is here used in a legal sense, that when someone pleads in a law court, the idea is that they brought charges against the law. And so they were saying the reason for this mess is not their contempt of the covenant, but the Lord's incompetence and injustice. That is what they were effectively saying, that the Lord was not treating them right. He didn't know what he was doing, or if he did, he wasn't doing the right thing. It simply could not be their fault. And so if it wasn't their fault, it had to be the Lord's fault. Belief in their own righteousness was so dear to their proud hearts that they were quite ready to invert the proper order of things and to treat God as accountable to them, rather than that they, the creature, should be accountable to God, the Creator. This has, of course, been done many times and a great deal ever since the fall, when man sinned and the Lord confronted Adam with his sin. He said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me, and I did eat." Not just it's the woman's fault, but it's God's fault. "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me." And of course, that has gone on ever since. And it continues to go on even to this day. Men either distort the truth about God, or they blame God, or they do both. The correct starting point is the revelation of God, of his glorious character, and his purposes and his precepts and his promises and his threatenings. The starting point must be that God is as revealed, and that if there is something wrong, it's not with him, it's with us. If all is not well, it is not because the Lord is unrighteous or untruthful or powerless. But instead, man starts with the presupposition of his own blamelessness and deserving of good and of happiness. And if that happiness does not materialize, if the prosperity he considers himself to be entitled to does not appear, then God must have got it wrong. And so every calamity that happens, human innocence is assumed, and the powerlessness or even the non-existence of God is asserted. We've seen that over and over again, that whenever some great calamity seizes the attention of the world, then the assumption is that man deserves better than this. Therefore, either there is no God, or else he is powerless. And if anyone should even suggest that God brings these things about as sovereign displays of his judgment against the sins of men, they are howled down, ridiculed and reproached as outmoded people and antisocial characters. And so it is here. Even in Judah, of all places, God was to blame. Human pride spawns blasphemy very easily. But then another thing that stemmed from this assumed self-righteousness is resisting correction. Resisting correction, verse 30. In vain have I smitten your children, they received no correction. God had sent judgments, and it wasn't a generational problem, as if it was only the older generation. It was a deeply ingrained sin, and so he says, I have smitten your children, because it spanned the generations. There was no improvement. But they learned nothing. They transgressed. Ye have all transgressed or rebelled against me, saith the Lord. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 17, Proverbs 17 and verse 10, we read, a reproof entereth more into a wise man than 100 stripes into a fool. Or in chapter 27, verse 22, though thou shouldest bray a fool in a mortar among wheat with a pestle, yet will not his foolishness depart from him. So it was with Judah. The bulk of the people were fools. They were fools. That is, in the sinful blameworthy biblical sense. Perhaps you say, yes, this shows that man's total inability, his need of the new birth, that without the work of the Holy Spirit, he ignores all. And that's absolutely true. That without the work of the Spirit of God, men do not learn righteousness, neither by kindness nor by judgment. They can ignore all. They can ignore the most awesome reminders of the power, judgment of God and of the uncertainty of life, and yet take no notice and learn nothing. And that is absolutely true. It does show that without the work of the Spirit of God, men do not learn. But notice that nonetheless, the Lord holds them fully accountable for their rebellion and their resistance to all correction. Man's natural inability does not remove his responsibility. The fact that men and women only repent and believe when God works by his Spirit effectively in their hearts does not remove the fact that rejection of the truth and impenitence in the face of the truth is sin. Sin does not cease to be sin because of man's love of it and inability to turn from it. It remains sin. So they blamed God, they resisted correction, and they opposed the truth. Verse 30 again, the second half. Your own sword hath devoured your prophets like a destroying lion. He calls them your prophets. He had sent them, but they were theirs in that the Lord had sent them in his kindness to them. He had sent them, rising up early and sending them. And in that sense, they are his. There were many of the faithful who were slain in the days of Manasseh in 2 Kings chapter 21. 2 Kings 21 and verse 16. Moreover, Manasseh shed innocent blood very much till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, beside his sin wherewith he made Judah to sin in doing that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. So in Manasseh's day, many were killed, including the servants of the Lord. But we might think, surely now, under Josiah, because this first part of Jeremiah's prophecy was apparently written in Josiah's day, surely now things were better. Josiah was king. He was enacting reforms. He was restraining wickedness. He was getting rid of open expressions of idolatry. But the fact of the matter is, there was no change amongst the people on the whole. Their sin was restrained to a degree by godly Josiah, but their hearts were not changed. And no sooner was Josiah out of the way than they soon went back to demonstrating their hatred of the truth of God in chapter 26 of Jeremiah and verse 20. And there was also a man that prophesied in the name of the Lord, Urijah, in the son of Shemaiah of Kirjath-Jearim, who prophesied against this city and against this land according to all the words of Jeremiah And when Jehoiakim the king with all his mighty men and all the princes heard his words, the king sought to put him to death. But when Urijah heard it, he was afraid and fled and went into Egypt. And Jehoiakim the king sent men into Egypt, namely Elnathan the son of Akbor, and certain men with him into Egypt. And they fetched forth Urijah out of Egypt and brought him unto Jehoiakim the king, who slew him with the sword and cast his dead body into the graves of the common people. And the whole antagonism to Jeremiah himself showed that there was no real change, that they couldn't say, well, that was a thing of the past, even when Josiah was on the throne. They couldn't say that, because in their hearts they were as antagonistic to the truth of God as their forefathers had been. Their bitter opposition to God's word was still there. Such then is the ferocity of unquestioned self-righteousness that it led to the blaspheming, the blaming of God. It led to the resisting of correction and to the open opposition to God's truth and to his servants. Men convinced of their own rightness in a wicked cause, crucified the Lord of glory. How wrong, but how wicked. You see, the fact that men have wrong beliefs to justify great sin does not make sin less than sin. The wrong beliefs are an expression of sin. When the Jews crucified the Lord Jesus Christ, many of them were deluded. Some of them certainly were blaspheming against the Holy Ghost, they knew. But many did it in ignorance. The Apostle Peter says, you did it, I know that through ignorance you did it, as did your rulers. But he still says, ye have taken him by wicked hands and crucified and slain him. They were deluded by self-righteousness. But that self-righteousness was a lie that they loved. People believe lies because they love lies. It's not an innocent mistake. It is a sinful preference for darkness rather than light. Secondly, asserting a supposed right to sin. Asserting a supposed right to sin. Verse 31. O generation, see ye the word of the Lord. Have I been a wilderness unto Israel, a land of darkness? Wherefore say my people, we are lords, we will come no more unto thee. Can a maid forget her ornaments, or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. He says, O generation, see the word of the Lord. Look, it's in front of you, the truth of the matter. See the word of the Lord. Consider, think, wake up. He reminds them of how he had really treated them. He says there, O generation, have I been a wilderness unto Israel, a land of darkness? He led them through the wilderness. He led them through the land of darkness. He led them into the land of promise. He didn't leave them there. But no, they say, we've been badly treated. And then there's the assertion. We are lords. We will come no more unto thee. The margin says we have dominion. We are lords. It can also mean we have the right to roam. It's the idea of asserting their independence of movement, so to speak. We will come no more unto thee. We've broken free from that religion, that covenant. We've got rid of it. We've shaken it off. And we've no intention of going back to it. Even though the Lord had been as a faithful husband in a marriage covenant, there was an unnaturalness about this. That's why verse 32 pictures Judah like a maid or a bride, and after the marriage, does she forget all about the things pertaining to the marriage? Not normally, but here, Judah had forgotten all about it, couldn't care less. Judah had no interest. Judah had moved on. Judah saw herself as having been liberated and with no intention to get involved in the Lord's covenant again. You young people, the freedom, supposed freedom, that the world offers you, away from the blessed confines of the Lord's covenant at home, that so-called freedom is an empty farce. The pleasures of sin will not even satisfy the unregenerate heart who loves them. Never mind the renewed heart who has the seed of God within him. Do not be fooled. There's nothing there in the pleasures of sin. Yes, there are pleasures. The scriptures acknowledge that. The pleasures of sin that Moses refused in following the law. But there's nothing worth having. They are the pleasures of sin for a season. They don't last. They don't satisfy. They lead to ruin. There's nothing aside from the truth of God and trusting Christ and following the Lord. There's nothing out there, as it were, that's worth tuppence or that will bring blessedness. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 17. Bread of deceit is sweet to a man, but afterwards his mouth shall be filled with gravel. See that the bread of deceit is sweet to a man, but afterwards his mouth shall be filled with gravel. You see, Satan plays upon the deceitful heart of man, and this is what you have to be aware of. Never mind where it leads. That's the aim of Satan in seeking to lead not just young people, all of us, into gross sin. He emphasizes the sweetness of the present. Forget about what follows. If he can get us to ignore the long term and shut out the truth of God and the thought that blessedness is in Christ in the present, and can get us focused on only the present pleasure, then he has you. But it's based on a gross, utter, foolish lie. The pleasure of sin passes, like the sweet taste of the bread of deceit, but it ends up like gravel in the mouth. Believe what God says. Don't think you have to learn by experience of sin, because you don't. Believe God. So then, they were saying, but we have the right. They had no taste for the truth of God. And so they were asserting their rights to sin. It's a terrible thing when following the Lord is evil in our eyes, and following sin feels like freedom. It bespeaks an unrenewed heart. If your idea of freedom is freedom to sin, have you ever tasted that the Lord is gracious? This sin, too, goes back to Genesis 3. You remember the serpent saying to the woman, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Has God really so dreadfully restricted your rights over the trees of the garden? And this assertion abounds today. So many things that are classed as human rights are not God-given human rights at all. And therefore they're not real rights. God is the only legitimate lawgiver. God is the one who tells man what his rights are. The rights of God, the infinite God, come first, and he confers rights upon men. And any so-called right, a human right that doesn't have the sanction of God, is an act of rebellion by those who give it and those who take it. But here is the assertion. We must be free to do our own thing. We are lords. We will come no more unto thee. And so we have it in our own generation. Rights to do what God says is sinful. Rights to sin enshrined in law. And with laws against those who even question these supposed rights. Even within their own premises. We all know. Being a hotel owner, for example, is a precarious business today. Turn away a same-sex couple and you wait for the knock at the door because you've denied them their rights. And their rights to sin take priority over your rights to only allow what you believe should take place in your property. That's the extent to which we've turned things on its head in our country. Thirdly, becoming experts in evil. Becoming experts in evil. Verse 33 and 34. Why trimmest thou thy way to seek love? Therefore hast thou also taught the wicked ones thy ways. Also in thy skirts is found the blood of the souls of the poor innocents. I have not found it by secret search, but upon all these. Why trimmest thou, or why do you beautify your way, or possibly how skilled you become in seeking love? The idea is that they were experts in seeking love, by which is meant illicit loves, lovers, immoral lovers. Instead of being a faithful wife to the Lord who had never wronged them, they were now experts in running here and there. And they were so good at it that at verse 33 it says, therefore hast thou also taught the wicked ones thy ways. They were wicked before, but the Judah was now such an expert at this that they could teach others, other nations, a thing or two about how to do it. If other nations wanted tuition on how to go after false gods, how to engage in actual immorality in the worship of Canaanite gods, how to make alliances with other nations in contempt of the Lord. If people wanted to know how to do it, they just need to contact Judah, because they knew it to a T. They could do it better than anybody. They can show the way. And so verse 34, also in thy skirts is found the blood of the souls of the poor innocents. I have not found it by secret search, but upon all these. Internally, the blood of the souls, or the lifeblood of the innocents. It's the idea of the leaders profiting at the expense of the poor innocents. It may refer to the godly. In Psalm 86, the godly, the godly man says he's poor and needy. It's the same language. And this blood of the innocents is said to be on their skirts, on the hems of their skirts, metaphorically. In other words, you could see where they'd been. You could see their involvement. They seemed oblivious to it, but there was blood on the skirts of their garments, on the hems of their garments. And the Lord is saying, so dreadful, so open, so deliberate, so undisguised was it all. He didn't have to make secret search. He didn't have to be speaking in human terms, he didn't have to engage in great detective work. It was all there. Judah was leading the way. Do you know that the professing church, or particular churches, can become so corrupt as to become synagogues of Satan? It would be interesting to know how big a hand so-called churchmen have had in making homosexuality acceptable in this country. Apostates excel in showing enmity against God. Fourthly, willful self-deluding before judgment. Willful self-deluding before judgment. Verse 35 to the end. Yet sayest thou, because I am innocent, surely his anger shall turn from me, because I will plead with thee. Because thou sayest, behold, I will plead with thee, because thou sayest, I have not sinned. Why gaddest thou about so much to change thy way? Thou also shalt be ashamed of Egypt, as thou wast ashamed of Assyria. Yea, thou shalt go forth from him, and thine hands upon thine head. For the Lord has rejected thy confidences, and thou shalt not prosper in them. They misread Providence. Verse 35, yet thou sayest, because I am innocent, surely his anger shall turn from me. Behold, I will plead with thee. Again, it's a term that means he'll bring charges, but this time he would actually pass sentence. It's the idea of in a court of law, bringing the charges, because thou sayest, I have not sinned. Their self-righteousness so dominated their thinking that when they saw trouble, which was the beginning of God's judgment, they still didn't think well, maybe there's something wrong. No, no, not at all. Because I am innocent. Surely his anger shall turn from me. No questioning. No self-examination. No looking within. It can't really be that the Lord intends to judge us. It will change. This is just a passing phase. Because obviously, we're innocent. They learned nothing. The symptoms of God's judgment were there. But they said, no, no, it'll pass. But it wouldn't pass. It would get worse. And they repeated the sins of the past, verse 36. Why gaddest thou about so much to change thy way? Thou also shalt be ashamed of Egypt, as thou wast ashamed of Assyria. The idea of gadding about, it's the idea of giddily or frivolously going from one lover to another. Judah's unfaithfulness to the Lord, his good husband, the Lord himself, who had entered into covenant, his representatives going from one lover to another, going a whoring from him, as Psalm 73 puts it. Ahaz, in his day, running to Assyria, it had been a dead loss. But they'd learned nothing from it. Thou shalt also be ashamed of Egypt, as thou wast ashamed of Assyria. But no, they didn't listen to that. The pro-Egypt party would lead to disaster. And so verse 37, yea, thou shalt go forth from him, and thine hands upon thine head. The hands upon the head are, it's not an easy phrase to exactly understand. It may be the idea of profound sorrow. You remember Tamar in 2 Samuel 13, verse 19, and Tamar put ashes on her head and rent her garments of divers colours that was on her, and laid her hand on her head and went on crying. It may be a sign of profound sorrow and distress, or else that of prisoners being led with their hands on their heads. But the reason it wouldn't work is given at the end of the chapter. For the Lord hath rejected thy confidences, and thou shalt not prosper in them. The Lord hath rejected thy confidences, and thou shalt not prosper in them. It doesn't matter what plans and how foolproof we think they are, we may draw up. If the Lord rejects them, they will not prosper. His word will be upheld. His honor will be maintained. And that which dishonors him, in the end, shall not prosper, but bring ruin. Well, to apply this, our own nation. Yes, we keep applying it to our own nation, but we must. It's there in the Word. If the Lord judged Judah, do we think the United Kingdom will escape his wrath? Are we so infatuated with our own imaginary specialness that we think that God can't ruin the United Kingdom? Of course he can. And unless we repent, he will. When did we last hear a politician say that he didn't have a solution? I can't remember it, can you? When has anyone in public life said, we actually don't have an answer, and we're dependent upon God? Unknown. There is an ingrained self-righteousness and self-reliance, and it is ingrained. Perhaps we're not adequately aware of that, of just how deeply ingrained self-righteousness is within our nation. As a nation, through our leaders, we have invested immense pride in our supposed tolerance. As a people, and in particular the leaders, have boasted that we are a tolerant society. We have also boasted that we can determine what is harmful and what is not. In other words, we're so clever that we can make the rules on the basis of our altogether adequate knowledge of the consequences of our actions. And so we've tolerated things that are destroying us. Islam, homosexuality, those who oppose them, who are the best patriots in the country, are deemed unacceptable. And this self-righteousness is deeply ingrained. So much so that even when the consequences are beginning to stare us in the face, there is still that word, we are innocent. We didn't get it wrong. There's no questioning. None. We've just got to find a different policy to keep offsetting the problems. The Lord has rejected thy confidences, and the confidences of this nation in its own ability to solve the effects of its own sinful folly. The Lord has rejected them, and he will continue to reject them. And he will continue and increase his judgments until we are brought to humble ourselves before him. But then when we turn to the church, as we must, there are two views of the low state of the church. I'm sure there are many, but there are two that are quite common. One is that the powerlessness of the church in the face of the world and the ungodly world is simply a matter of divine sovereignty. Now, it is a matter of divine sovereignty. God is in control. But the idea here is the church is powerless because God in his sovereignty has not been pleased to give us a day of his power, and it doesn't mean that we have to consider the sins of the church. We simply say this is what God has ordained, and therefore he has ordained that we live in a day of small things, and therefore we just accept that. And it doesn't mean that the sins of the church have anything to do with the powerlessness of the church in the face of an ungodly world. But the other view, and we believe it's the right one, is that yes, God is sovereign over all the affairs of men, but that there can be a connection between the internal sins of the church and its powerlessness before the world. This, for example, is the view of the Westminster Confession. If you look at the section on church censures, it warns against God's wrath against the church when his ordinances, when his sacraments, the seals of the covenant, are allowed to be profaned by stubborn and obstinate offenders. In other words, it's saying, if there's no church discipline and we allow the sacraments of that Christ has appointed to be taken by those who should not be allowed to take them, God does actually judge, chasten, correct his church. If at your leisure you read Revelation 2 and 3, you will see that Christ does commend and also threaten churches. And therefore we ought, in the face of the powerlessness of the church in the world, in this generation, at least in this country, we ought to reflect upon the internal sins of the church of God. And that the church must repent and seek the God of heaven. And then finally, when we think of this individually, the passage is not dealing with the individual, but it's dealing with Judah collectively, but a body of people must have individuals within it. God judges nations, he judges peoples, he judges churches in this world. He finally judges individuals in the world to come. If God judged Judah in this world for saying, I am innocent, for saying, I have not sinned, will he not judge individuals in the next world who go through their lives saying, I am innocent, I have not sinned? If we say we have not sinned, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So individually, we must come to God with our personal sins and seek mercy and seek forgiveness through the Lord Jesus Christ. For the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth from all iniquity. There is forgiveness with God, but not for all, only for those who by his grace come to him through Jesus Christ. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. For we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Amen.